chapter of the second epistle of Corinthians, verse 1, that I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you lest, when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, ye have not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that he would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, the door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. There are three little paragraphs, really, in this passage which we want to look at. And if I indicate what those paragraphs are, first of all, we can then move our way through them. In the first four verses of this chapter, the apostle is dealing with something which he's already been speaking about in the first chapter. Of course, it's all chapter division, so the thing goes straight on. And you will remember from what I said yesterday that one of the things he was charged with was that he was fickle and he didn't fulfill his promises to them. And what he is doing in the first four verses of this chapter is he is indicating what I call his consistency of conduct. He is showing them that he is consistent in his conduct towards them. And then from verse 5 down a little further in the chapter, down to verse 11, he is dealing with another case. Another thing altogether, he's dealing with this case which occurs in the first epistle of the Corinthians, where there was a man who was excommunicated because of gross immorality. And they had excommunicated him as he had advised them to do. And now, having put him out of fellowship, the man was had repented and was remorseful. And however, they were not receiving him back into fellowship. And so he writes to them concerning this particular case. And what we have in that little that little section from verse 5 down to verse 11 is the church's clemency in forgiveness. It is advising us what we do in a case like this. And I'm calling that the church's clemency in forgiveness. Now, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, there is a third little paragraph. And that third paragraph deals with the apostle himself, and he talks of himself as being led about through Macedonia, being a sweet savour to some and a savour of death unto others. And one of the things which comes out in this is the fact of God's power leading him about and the sufficiency of that power. And so in this last section here from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, we've got a little section which I'm going to call God's Sufficiency in Power. And we look at those three paragraphs in turn. Let me briefly say something which I said yesterday so that we all know where we are at in this epistle. This epistle is one of the saddest epistles that the apostle wrote. It's an epistle in which he wears his heart on his sleeve. And it is sad because he had written to Corinth, his first letter you remember, and there were things which he had written to correct, and he had given them advice on various things. And he had waited to hear the result of that letter upon their actions, waited for Titus to return, who he sent to find out what had happened as a result of his letter. He tells us in this chapter, you will notice in verse 13, that he had no rest in spirit till Titus arrived. In chapter 7 he tells us virtually the same thing. So he's waiting restlessly for Titus to return to hear of what has happened to his advice as given to the Corinthians. When it does come back, it's interesting to notice that some of the advice was taken and acted upon. For instance, the case of this man who was guilty of gross immorality had been acted upon, but there were other things which were not acted upon. One of the reasons Titus had gone to Corinth was because the Corinthians had promised to make a collection for the saints at Jerusalem, and they hadn't been forthcoming. And he has to write in his second epistle concerning that, which we will see a little later. But one of the main things which comes through this epistle is this, that there were still people in Corinth who opposed him. And that's very interestingly indicated in the passage here. Because when you look at the passage which tells us of the sentence upon this man, there is a little interesting comment made in verse 6, where it says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." Now, in the Authorized Version, it doesn't state this, but there is an article before many, and the text should read, "which was inflicted by the many." So you have a many and you have a few. And if you look at the translations, which are the modern translations, they are all universally say, "by the majority." So there was a majority who had imposed this sentence upon him, upon this man, as advised by the apostle, but there was a minority who didn't. And it is concerning that minority which we hear a lot of in this particular epistle, in this sense, that in the epistle itself, there is implied again and again accusations which are being made against the Apostle Paul by this group. And you find it in the first chapter. We were looking at this last night. We didn't finish commenting on it, but you find it in the first chapter where he had said that having gone down to Macedonia, he would return and he would come to Corinth. And he didn't do that. And so the accusation is that he was fickle. He was a fickle person, that he made plans but he never fulfilled them. And that is perhaps the earliest statement which is made in this epistle concerning him. But when you go back onto chapter 3, for instance, which we'll look at a little later, you will notice that the chapter starts with a question: do we begin again to commend ourselves? And implied in that is the fact that they were saying, yes, this man thinks so much of himself that he doesn't feel he needs to commend to come with a letter of commendation to us. And right throughout the epistle, you have these accusations which are made against him. And much of the epistle is based upon a defense, an answer to those questions. Now, that means that in the first seven chapters, we have a section in which he deals with an exposition of his principles of action. And he tells us why he does these things. Then he drops that in chapter 8 and 9, and he gives a section which deals with the collection for the poor of Jerusalem. And then he drops that in chapter 10. And in chapter 10 to the end of the book, he is concerned particularly with the personal attack upon himself. And he is concerned with vindication of his position as an apostle. And those basically are the three passages which you have, three sections you have of this book. Now, having said that, let's now look, shall we, at the first, the chapter 2, and just see if we can plunge into that. Now, Paul had planned to come to them after leaving Ephesus, and he hadn't done so, and this actually gave rise to a criticism by people in Corinth and the charge of fickleness. Now, in answer to that, and I want to go back to chapter 1 for a moment, in answer to that, he tells them in chapter 1 that he was a man of clear conscience. Now, look at chapter 1 and verse 12, down to verse 14, and he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life, our conduct in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." So what he is saying to them is that his decisions were not made according to the flesh, and he will tell us that down in verse 17 a bit further down. What he is saying to them is that he'd always been straight to them. He always acted in sincerity and simplicity to them, and that same integrity characterized his writing now to them. So he goes on to say, "For we write none other things to you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end." He was straight with them, even now, whilst he was writing to them. But he wasn't only a man of clear conscience, he was a man of certain convictions. So when you look at verse 15 down, he tells us what he had planned to do. He says, he was minded to come unto them before, that they might have a second blessing, a second benefit, but he didn't do so. And there were good reasons why he didn't do so, and he will explain those in chapter 2. But he said when he was thus minded, it wasn't that he used lightness. His yea was yea, and his nay was nay. His message, which he preached as well, was definite, and he tells us that in verses 19 and 20. And so he will go on to explain why he didn't come to them. Now that explanation is given to us in chapter 2, and that first section which we are looking at. Notice in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "I call God for a record upon my soul," and now he's given the reason why he didn't come to Corinth, "that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth." So the reason why he hadn't come to Corinth, as he had planned, was that he had not come in order to spare them. Now he goes on to show how his delay was designed to do so. And so in verse 1, you notice in verse 1 he refers that he determined himself that he would not come again to you in heaviness. Interesting that the word "again" is used there, and that some people take to imply that he had made another visit in between, which had been a visit of sadness for him. But we're not absolutely certain whether he had done that. There's no record of that in the book of the Acts. However, his aim always is for the happiness of the saints. And so he shrunk from coming to Corinth on this occasion because he knew if he went, he would have to rebuke them. And he didn't want to have a painful visit which involved rebuke and would cause them grief. One thing which can be said about the apostle is this, that he used rebuke and severity sparingly. He didn't traffic in it lightly. He used it very sparingly. It had to be a case of necessity before he embarked on it. And it's worthwhile noting that because sadly some Christians are always prone to find fault, and they're always tuned in to criticize. The apostle wasn't one of those. He wasn't like that. And the problem is that if we rebuke more than we praise, then our severity will lose its effect because it will be discounted because it is so frequent. And so here, he didn't go because he knew that he would have to act in severity. Now when he did rebuke, it's worthwhile noticing how he did do so. And he tells us of rebuking, that he rebuked them in love. Listen to verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." This refers to his earlier letter. "Not that he should be grieved, but that he might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." So when he did use rebuke, He never spoke merely to hurt. He spoke in love to them. He never rebuked to cause pain. He always rebuked to restore joy and to indicate that he loved them. Now, it's well been said that the only effective rebuke is one which is given with the arm of love around the other person. And that's really the action which Paul was adopting here. But, of course, he does rebuke, and when it is necessary, and he won't shrink from it when it becomes imperative. So, he had postponed his visit, he's telling us in the first four verses, because it wasn't a pleasure to him to give pain. Their failures had forced him to grieve them. Now, notice what he says in verse 2, "If I made you sorry." The letter which he had written to them concerning their failures must have caused them pain, and so he refers to that just here. But the restoration of his joy depended on their repentance. If they repented, they would make him glad, and verse 2 tells us that those same people who were made sorry would make him glad. Of course, they would need to repent to do that. He loved them too much, he tells us in verse 4, to leave them lie in the sin in which he had found them. And so what he is trying to explain to them is this. He didn't come to them because he wasn't going to come to rebuke them, and that would be a sad thing for him. If he had come, it would have caused him grief, it would have caused them grief. And consequently, because of that, he had deferred coming to Corinth, and by waiting, rather than coming immediately to them in person, he had lovingly afforded them an opportunity of repentance and reformation. So his plan is, his principle he explains is this: I didn't come because I didn't want to cause you grief, I didn't want to cause myself grief, I wanted to give you an opportunity to repent and to start on the way of reformation. Now verse 4 tells us that he had written at a much affliction or as an anguish of heart and with many tears. So with tears and much anguish he had written to them. But the letter had been love inspired, for he goes on to say, "But that he might know the love which I had more abundantly to you." That was the reason for the writing of his letter. So he wanted the Corinthians to know why it was he had written this letter. This letter which was harsh, it might have seemed to them, and severe. And it was because he loved them. Now, the Lord Jesus, you remember in the letter to the Laodiceans, states the same principle. And what he says in the letter to the Laodiceans is, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." And so love was the basis of the rebuke the Lord Jesus gave to that particular church. So the motive wasn't to cause pain, but it was to leave them reproved and also leave them assured of how much he loved them. So he's explained that. But now the main problem which he had in writing to them was this case of immorality. So he's now going to talk about that in verse 5 onwards. There was a case of necessary discipline. There was a man in the church who had committed gross immorality. And rather than seeing this as a reason for sorrow and for humiliation on their part, they saw it as an expression of their liberty in Christ. And it wasn't liberty at all, it was license. I think I said yesterday that Christian liberty is not the ability to do what I want, it is the power to do what I ought. And so here, he was referring back to this particular case of necessary discipline. Now, they'd acted in discipline, and they had excommunicated this particular person from fellowship because of the gross moral sin which he had committed. And in verse 6 he refers to that sentence which was inflicted, he says, of the majority. But now discipline had been exercised, And he, this man was still out of fellowship. He was still out of fellowship, though now he was remorseful and sorry and repentant for what he had done. And it's interesting to notice what the apostle says. The apostle actually says, well, now you've got to restore him. It's interesting, isn't it, to notice that in the New Testament, discipline is always with the view in mind of restoration. Always. And this was the case here. Now, they had to be, he says, ready to forgive. And so you'll notice that is what he is telling them in verse 7. So that contrariwise, he ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest such a person should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Quite clearly, this man had repented and was full of remorse. There was a danger of his being swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, he says. So you should forgive him, just as they had been forgiven by God. You know, forgiveness is something which is emphasized in the New Testament. And interestingly, in relation to forgiveness, the measure which is given is the measure of Christ. Just as love is the measure of Christ. And sometimes as Christians, we fall down in two areas. We fall down in the area of love one to another, and we fall down in the area of forgiveness one of another. And yet when you read the New Testament, you remember the Lord Jesus said that you love one another even as I have loved you. And when you talk about forgiveness, when the apostle talks about forgiveness, he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ also forgave you. So the measure is always the measure of Christ in those two vital areas. Well, they were now called upon to forgive him, just as they've been forgiven of God. You see, what he is saying is that over-severity in this case might drive the person to despair. He might be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, says the King James Version. On the other hand, something else might happen, and he tells us that in verse 11, that Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And by that, he seems to indicate that Satan might seize this as an advantage to drive this particular person from the fellowship of Christians. What he is advising them to do is to show sympathetic treatment and to bring him back in. Now, if that is so, it has to be by a collective act of the church. Notice verse 8. I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. That is the church. So the church which had put him out would ratify their love, just as they testified of the abhorrence of his sin by a formal act of the assembly. Now, sometimes there is a problem which arises in assemblies between love and truth. They should be held in a balanced bias. The beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, he was a man who walked in truth, but who also exercised love, because he showed love to those who came to the church which Gaius was in. Love and truth. Grace and truth, they are to be balanced. And sometimes there can be a harshness in the exercise of discipline which is not balanced. And sometimes, on the other hand, there can be a sentimentality in love which refuses to recognize the holiness of God. And so we have to be careful here to remember that love never slights holiness. And holiness never slays love. They are held in a perfect balance. Now, they were to forgive. Now, you know, it is possible to forgive in a hard, judicial sense. Oh, yes, I forgive him. But I won't have anything to do with him. Oh, yes, I forgive him, but I won't forget. Now, God didn't forgive us that way, did he? I mean, God didn't even forget, did he? Because God doesn't forget. There's a little phrase used to be used in the past, which is to say that God had cast our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. But God hasn't got a sea of forgetfulness. For the simple reason that God doesn't forget. Because forgetting is a human failing. When I was working, I might give some of my students some work to do, and a time to do it by. But one night perhaps I might have forgotten to give it to them, and I give it to them the next day. They weren't very happy about it because they might have got two doses the next day. That was due to my forgetfulness. It's a human failing. God has no human failings. He does not forget. What God says is far more definite. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's positive. And you can never have any doubt about it, that they will never be called into question. We'll never be called into question about them. I will, by the express determination of his will, remember them no more. Well, that was how they and we are to forgive. But it wasn't just to forgive in a cold judicial sense, because what he goes on to say after that is, and comfort him. So you see, it wasn't just a judicial forgiveness, which was hard and leaves the soul conscious of the past. Comfort takes the person to the heart and remembers no more. And that's how God forgives us. And that's how we are to forgive. Now, if discipline is largely absent in the church today, so also is the grace of forgiving and comforting those who have done wrong when they are truly repentant. Now, it's true that there should be no toleration of evil out of a false love. But it's equally true that there should be ungrudgingness and delight in forgiveness. Now, Paul will agree with what they will do, because he says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And so he's going to agree in their action. Now, the verse 11 I ought to pick up, too much severity was going to give Satan an opportunity, he tells us. Now, the Apostle Paul was one of these people, just as the Lord Jesus was one, who believed in the existence of a personal devil. Some people don't believe that today, but the Lord Jesus believed and knew, and so did Paul knew, and that's why he says he wasn't ignorant of his devices. When you go back to the first epistle, we haven't got time to look at it, but when you go back to the first epistle, in the 7th chapter of the first epistle, he talks of the devil marring the relationship of husband and wife in destroying the sanctity of married life. And you know, it's interesting to observe that the devil's still at that. One of the tragedies is the number of divorces which take place in Christian marriages. The devil's still at work. And it wasn't so long ago when we heard that those who were his supporters and his emissaries, Satanists, were praying, as they do, that Christian marriages would be broken up. And the reference in the first epistle of the 7th chapter refers to his endeavours in that particular way. Later on, he refers to them, to the activity of the devil, and you find it of Satan, you find it in chapter 11. And chapter 11 and verse 13, he says concerning certain people, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, and form themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And then, of course, if you read chapter 12, and we will be looking at that later, he refers to a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. So he is well aware of the activities of the devil, and that's why he says here, we are not ignorant of his devices. So he will meet stratagem with stratagem. And he argues that they should restore this and receive this penitent man, lest he be overwhelmed with too much grief. And then Satan would rob them of a brother by despair. So they were to receive him back for that reason as well. Now finally, in this last little section of verses 12 to 17, we have a passage which deals with God's sufficiency of power. And there are figures here we need to sort of try to understand. Now, Paul was at Troas. And at Troas, he was faced with possibly one of the most difficult decisions of his career. And that was sinners or saints. That was the problem. Souls saved, or the interests of a carnal church. That was what he was faced with. Now, the Apostle Paul had been called to a twofold ministry. So let's turn to the Epistle of Colossians for a moment and just pick it up where we're told that. The Epistle of the Colossians. You'll notice that in the 24th verse, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a servant, a minister." Go back to an earlier verse and notice what he says in verse 23. "And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I am made a minister, a servant." So notice in verse 23, he says, "The gospel whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Verse 25, "The church whereof I am made a minister." So there were two callings for Paul, a twofold ministry. One, the gospel, which he was a minister, and two, the church, of which he was a minister. The gospel and the church. The gospel and the church, of course, are a burden of this present age. The gospel for sinners, and the truth concerning the church for saints. Now, he's at Troas. And what happens at Troas, in verse 12, you'll notice, is that a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Now, that normally means a door of opportunity in order to preach the gospel. So this was open to him there in Troas. On the other hand, he had no peace in his own spirit because of the problems at Corinth, and he wanted to know what had happened to the mission of Titus there. And so here's his dilemma. To which ministry will he give priority? Will he remain at Troas, where there's an open door, and preach the gospel there? Or will he leave Troas in order to meet Titus to find out what has happened at Corinth and to find the needs of the Corinthian church? Which is he going to do? And interestingly enough, what he did was that he left Troas and he went from thence into Macedonia to meet Titus. It's interesting, isn't it, that? Because it appears from that little incident that there are times when the interests of the assembly even take precedence over the interests of the gospel. And at this particular juncture, it seemed to Paul to be of more importance to keep those who were called by the name of Christ from disgracing him than to bring souls to a knowledge of him. And so he relinquished the gospel work, which he valued and loved, and there was an open door there for him. And he went to meet Titus. And again, it demonstrates, of course, his love for these Corinthians. So he had gone into Macedonia to meet Titus, who brought him news of the victory of the love of God at Corinth. And he says in verse 13, "I went from thence into Macedonia." Then he gives God thanks in verse 14. And you have this statement, which needs a little bit of explanation. "Now thanks be then to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ." So he's rejoicing at the good news, which was brought back by Titus, of the results of his letter. Though there was other news mixed with it as well. But he's rejoicing in what was good in that. And so he says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." I want you to notice that he gives thanks to God. And it was God's triumph, not Paul's triumph. Now, the phrase causes us to triumph, it means leads us in victory. And it has a similar picture in the Epistle of the Colossians. And perhaps if we turn back to the Epistle of the Colossians, we will get the same metaphor there in the Epistle of the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Well, let's go to verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that last little phrase is the same metaphor as is found in this particular epistle here. And the picture, of course, which he has is of the triumphal return of Caesar to Rome. And when Caesar returned to Rome, what happened was all his victims and his conquests were tied to his chariot wheels, and they were drawn through the streets, and Rome made holiday. And so he has that figure in mind. But here, what he is the figure he has in mind changes a little bit, because you notice what he says. Now thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph, who always leads us in triumph. And so he sees himself as part of that triumphant procession at which the Lord Jesus heads, and he partakes of the triumph of Christ. Now, whilst he says that, his idea is carried on into verse 15, verses 14 and 15, and he talks of them being a savour of his knowledge by us in every place, and to God a sweet savour of Christ, them that are saved, and in them that are perished, and to some a savour of death, and to death, and to life, and to life. Now, on this particular triumphant entry of Caesar into Rome, there was something else which happened, and that is the crowds spread incense, and there was this savour of incense, and he's got that picture here in this particular metaphor. But the way he is using it is this, that as the gospel proceeds through Macedonia, it divides men. And to some it is a savour of life unto life, and to some it's a savour of death unto death. Some trust it and have life, and some do not accept it and do not have life. But you will notice something else, however, that it is not just the gospel he is talking about. He is talking about himself and fellow Christians. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. And so it is not only that the gospel of Christ is the sweet savour. It is that Christians here, in this sense, are said to be a savour of life unto life, or a savour of death unto death. That's interesting, isn't it? As men and women look at us and our lives as lived in this world, is it that they see in our lives something which draws them to Christ, or do they see in us something which turns them off? Are we a savour of life unto life, or a savour of death unto death? Now, he has asked the question in the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Now, we won't find the answer finally in this chapter, though he partly gives the answer in verse 17. Those who are sufficient for these things are those who preach the word of God in sincerity and in the sight of God, not those who corrupt the word of God. Now, corrupting the word of God is an English translation of a very picturesque phrase, because the phrase really is those who make merchandise of the word of God, those who hawk the word of God around for gain, those who peddle the word of God for profit. So there were some people in Corinth he was referring to who were peddling the word of God for what they could get out of it. He says we're not like that. And those whose sufficiency are those who preach the gospel of sincerity and in the sight of God. And he will tell us later that the sufficiency of such is not of themselves. And he will tell us in verse in the following chapter that their sufficiency in verse 5 is of God. Now, we can well ask the question as we end this chapter, which I've raced through. Well, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be a saver of life unto life and death unto death, and to take the gospel and proclaim it to others? And the answer to that is simply this, that no one is sufficient, not one of us, in our own unaided strength for such a high calling. We need to have God's assistance. And anyone who, as he indicates in the last verse, preaches a whittled down gospel in which divine truth is contaminated by the preacher's views and prejudices and the notes of honesty and sincerity and urgency are omitted, well, that person never is preaching the gospel which is sufficient to save the sinner. It's only a man who has a sufficient use of God is going to be able to proclaim the full truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to take a break, and we look at chapter 3, and we'd expedite the return at 5:30. Because I wonder what the word expedite meant. But I learn English. I always learn English when I come to America. Yes, so we'll be expeditious in coming back at 5:30.